Job chapter 6. You want to continue on in this series on this wonderful book of Job. I keep thinking I'm going to stop and go faster, but there's so much here, isn't there, in this ancient book. I call this Defending Your Reputation. Let's just read the chapters, 30 verses in it, but very short verses, before we take an overview of many of the lessons. Job chapter 6, verse 1. But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves array against me. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The thing that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Should I yet have comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. He forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside, go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tima looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. For now ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid. Did I say, bring unto me, or give me a reward for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Do ye imagine to reprove words, and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, and let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there fragility in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Amen, and God will bless that reading of his own inspired word. Now, at the end of chapter 5, this man, Eliphaz, or Eliphaz, had just spoken some very cruel words, some very harsh words of accusation against Job. And effectively what he was saying was, Job, you're responsible for your suffering. God's punishing you. You must have done some terrible thing. And the accusation in particular that Job was responsible for the death of his 10 children was particularly insensitive and would have been particularly hurtful for Job, especially to a man who we know from chapter 1 really loved his children, was a devoted father, and spent much time before God praying for these 10 children. And what a painful blow it was to hear those cruel words from Eliphaz that Job was responsible for the death of his 10 children. Of course, that's just a reminder to us, isn't it? that sometimes professing Christians like this man, Eliphaz, can say the most cruel things and the most hurtful things with their tongue. And, you know, I've said this a few times, but I'll say it again. The fact that it's all recorded here tells us that God notes it. The fact that at the very end of this book, God particularly rebukes these three men, one by one, for their words. Not just for their attitudes, but for their words. Is a reminder to us all, be careful what you say. God hears it, God notes it, God is angry with it, and God will even deal with it. He calls it a sin at the end of the book of Job. Now, one of the things that may surprise you, may not surprise you, if you read the Bible carefully, you will discover that the people of God, the saints of God, both men and women, have often been falsely accused. I could go way back into the book of Genesis, and you pick up the story with the family of Joseph, and you discover how Joseph was falsely accused by his own brothers. And then when he was sold into slavery, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. You can go on through the Bible and you run into people like Moses, who was falsely accused by his own brother and sister, by his own fellow Israelites. You'll go to people like King David, who was continually lied about and slandered by Saul and Saul's followers. And you can just go through the Bible. You'll come to Elijah, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, all slandered, all falsely accused. Of course, you come to the greatest person of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was more falsely accused than Christ. You and I are saved today because he was falsely accused and crucified, even though he was perfectly innocent. So if you find yourself as a Christian on earth falsely accused, you'll find yourself in some very illustrious company. No higher company than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he said this, not my words, Christ said, the servant is not greater than the master. In other words, he says, if they did it to me, they'll certainly do it to you. You're not better than me. You're not superior to me in this area. Now, Job had a choice after this long speech by Eliphaz. He could have said nothing, couldn't he? Eliphaz spoke 2 chapters, 27 verses in chapter 5 and 21 verses in chapter 4. A long speech, full of accusations, full of little digs at Job, painful thrusts of the sword into the heart of Job. Now, Job could have just kept quiet, said nothing. And there are some Christians, I'm sure you've met them, maybe you're even one of them, who believe that in what I call a SSF, silent, suffering, saint. When you're falsely accused, they say, just keep quiet. God will vindicate you. You don't need to say anything. Don't need to defend yourself. Now, that sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But the question is not what it sounds, what is it true? Is it true that you are not to defend yourself and your reputation when others falsely accuse you? And let me just say this up front. The Bible doesn't teach anywhere that a Christian must always keep quiet when they're falsely accused. Let me say that again. The Bible doesn't teach anywhere that a Christian should keep quiet when they are falsely accused. Now, there are statements about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was reviled not again, and things like that. And you can talk about them within the context of that particular situation. But let me just say it again. There is no statement in the Bible that says a Christian must always keep quiet when they are accused of doing wrong. Now, I know it's popular for people to say, oh, no, just keep quiet. Just endure. Be patient. But it's not there. In fact, I could go through the Bible time and time again by the examples of God's people to prove that they didn't keep quiet when they were falsely accused. King David spoke up many times to Saul and said, Saul, why are you doing this? Is there anything I've done wrong? You'll discover that Elijah defended himself to Ahab, didn't he? You'll discover that when David was falsely accused by his brother Eliab, David said, is there not a cause? Have I not got a right to speak up in this situation? You discover the Apostle Paul, for example, defended his ministry in 2 Corinthians, his apostleship when it was attacked. You discover that Paul even appealed to Caesar to allow him to continue on preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. And of course, no higher example can I point to than the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times, Christ faced down those who were attacking him and criticizing him, the scribes and Pharisees. Many times he took the message to them directly and says, is there anything wrong with what I'm doing? Prove what I've done wrong is wrong according to Scripture. Christ looked at his own accusers and said this, which of you convinces or convicteth me of sin in John's Gospel? He dared them. Come ahead, prove your evidence. If you really believe that I've done wrong. In fact, John's Gospel, chapter 5 to chapter 9, if you were to sit and read those chapters, you'll discover the whole chapters are almost a defense by the Lord Jesus Christ of his ministry to those who were attacking him. So let me just say it very bluntly. It's not a spiritual thing to just keep quiet if someone falsely accuses you. Now, if you don't refute a lie made against you, often what you simply do is this. You'll allow the lie to spread further and further and further. And people have this little expression where I grew up, there's no smoke without fire. Have you heard that? They start to say, well, the fact that he doesn't or she doesn't refute this statement and they know it's being made against them, it must mean they're guilty or there's some guilt in that situation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints of God, there are times when we're not to speak up. When we're reviled, for example. When we're mocked. There are times when we can say, well, I just let this go for the sake of the gospel. Christ told us, for example, don't cast your pearls before swine. There are certain people that you don't talk to, you don't answer, because if you do, they'll use your words to do more damage to the cause of Christ. To your testimony. So there's a balance here. And you need the mind of Christ and to be walking with God in order to know when to speak and when not to speak. Now, it's always wise, and this is what I like about Job here, and maybe you haven't picked it up when you've read through this book in your devotions or when you've been reading the scriptures before. Notice that Job does not interrupt this man Eliphaz. He lets him speak. And he said some very terrible things about Job, but Job doesn't jump in rashly or Job doesn't use any accusations against him and try to hit him back hard because of what he said about Job. Wrongly, of course. Falsely, of course. No, Job's very careful here. He's calm. He's measured. He lets this man finish what he has to say. If you note at the end of chapter 5, Eliphaz says, lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, know it, thou it, for thy good. In other words, he says, here's my speech, here's my piece, I've just said my piece, I've now finished. Now over to you, Job, let's see your response. So Job's been very calm here. Remember, he's under the most immense provocation. This guy has accused him of murdering his own children. He's in agony physically. He can't sleep, he can't eat, his body's a physical wreck, the Bible tells us. He's skin and bones. In this chapter alone, Job chapter 6, he says the food is no taste to him. He can't even eat the food. He's physically weak. He's exhausted. And now he hears these terrible accusations, but he doesn't respond rashly. He's wise. He's careful. In fact, in the book of James, of course, he's held up as a picture of patience, isn't he? A picture of a person who has meekness, endurance, under great pressure. And here's a great example of it in this chapter, that he just waits. And I think one of the reasons he's waiting is he's letting Eliphaz say everything Eliphaz wants to say. And Job, being a spiritual man, a very godly man, is letting it all filter through his mind. And he's testing it by the word of God. He's saying, maybe he's correct. Maybe there's something there that I need to hear. Maybe there's an accusation there that is true, and I just need to check it. I need to do a spiritual audit as he speaks. And that's a wise thing to do when people falsely accuse you. Pause. Wait. And say, I wonder, is an element of truth in what they've said? It may not be completely true, but I wonder, is there something there? And Job does that, I believe, carefully, thoughtfully. And only when he's convinced that what Eliphaz has said is completely wrong, completely misapplied, does he take this strong stand against Eliphaz's words in this chapter 6. And that's a good way for you and I to behave when people attack us. Now, notice as well, he doesn't respond in kind. This man's very personal in his attack to Job. But Job doesn't go, now I'm going to see what I can find in your life that's wrong, in your family that's wrong, Eliphaz. He doesn't fight fire with fire, as we would say. We have a man in the United States at the moment in the elections, and he prides himself. If you attack me, he says, I'll hit you back 10 times harder. Well, that's not the spirit of a Christian. Let me say that up front. That spirit of hitting a person back harder, that's the spirit of the devil. That's the spirit of Lamech. If you want to know who Lamech is, you read Genesis chapter 4. And Lamech's the first rap artist. He's the first one to use violence in song. And he comes up with this little poem boasting that someone took vengeance on me. Well, I'm going to take vengeance on them 7 times. I can hit them harder than they can ever hit me. That's the spirit of Lamech. But Job doesn't have that about him here. Job's not trying to offend anybody. Now, he begins in the first 3 verses. I'm not going to go through every verse, don't worry. At least I hope I don't. He just begins by setting forth the extent of his grief. Now, he uses these poetic words and poetic language. He's clearly a very eloquent, educated man, Job. And he begins by saying, oh, you don't understand how the grief that I'm in. You've no sympathy for the pain I'm going through. Now, Eliphaz should have known. Because we're told at the end of chapter 2, verse 13, after Eliphaz and his two buddies came to Job, they sat with him for 7 days. And at the end of it, it says, they saw that his grief was very great. So here's Job, lost everything, now lost his health, in agony, can't sleep, can't eat, body decaying at the garbage heap. And for 7 days, they witness his grief is very, very great. And not once does Eliphaz say anything of comfort to him. And Job just reminds him in the first 3 verses, listen, I'm suffering. I'm really under tremendous pressure here. My physical condition is terrible. And he uses these metaphors to describe, poetic metaphors, of the pain he's going through. He says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. That's a great picture. You know what an arrow is. It just hits you one. And notice he is arrows, not arrow. The picture here is he's just been hit one, two, three, dart after dart, piercing him. And that's exactly what happened, Job, wasn't it? He lost one part of his possessions. Then he lost another. Then he lost his children. Now and then he lost his health. It's just one disaster after another. And he says, God has fired these arrows at me. And then he says, the terrors of God do set themselves array against me. He says, I'm under enormous pressure, enormous agony, sorrow that I'm going through. And then in verse 5 and 6, he uses these odd metaphors. Maybe you've read it and wondered, what is this talking about here? He says, doth the wild ass or the wild donkey bray or cry when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? What's he saying? He's saying, when the animal has got good food, it's taken care of, he doesn't cry out looking for food. That's a rhetorical statement. And he's saying, if your words, Eliphaz, were truly brought comfort to me, I wouldn't be crying out in agony here. If my condition was fine, I wouldn't be so upset. And then he says, Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? He's saying that white of an egg is a very unsavory thing to eat. If you were just going for a meal and someone said, here's your meal, and give you a white of an egg, you say, oh, not very appetizing. Well, you might like it once, but if they give you a big plate load of white of the egg, you say, huh, some kaya bread, kaya toast, at least, or salt, or soya sauce. And really that's what Job's saying. He's saying, there's nothing nourishing there in your words, Eliphaz. Nothing comforting in anything that I can feed off. And then he says, the things that my soul refuses to touch are as my sorrowful meat. He says, I can't even eat. And the great pity, of course, is Eliphaz could have been an encourager to him. Eliphaz was a very knowledgeable man. He knew the scriptures. He knew the scientific world. He was a wise man in human knowledge terms, and even in Bible knowledge terms. He knew a lot about who God was and who God is. But yet he couldn't apply it and use that knowledge in a wise way to help Job. He could have, but he didn't. And then Job says in verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort? Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope? What is mine end that I should prolong my life? What's he saying there? He's just saying, there's nothing for me to live for. Why doesn't God take my life? I wish he would. Now, it's a good job God didn't answer that prayer, wasn't it? Because the end of Job's life was far greater than even the beginning of his life, if you read to the end of the story. But sometimes in the midst of a terrible affliction, the child of God cries like that and talks like that. It doesn't mean it's right. I should also point out, and I've pointed this out before, he doesn't contemplate taking his own life. Please see that. He's just saying to God, please take my life. I don't feel I have anything left to live for. Now, when you read all what Job has said in those first 11 verses, here's a man at his wit's end, isn't it? Here's a man at the bottom of the barrel. Nowhere to go. Sees nothing but hopelessness ahead. His body's wrecked. His family's destroyed. His business is destroyed. And how cruel, what a contrast we get now, how cruel it was for Eliphaz to falsely accuse him in such a state. How insensitive. Even if he had sinned, although he hadn't, but even if he had sinned, it was totally inappropriate, totally insensitive for this man to say such terrible things to him without even a word of comfort or a word of sympathy with Job in his situation. And in verse 14, Job picks this up. And he makes clear to Eliphaz and no doubt to the other two that were with him, because they're with him in spirit at this moment in time, even if they haven't spoken just yet. And he says, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. He actually tells Eliphaz the way he should be behaving. And Job's right to say this. It's perfectly biblical the way Job is approaching this. He says, a man who's under the pressure, even a tenth of the pressure that I'm under, he should have pity from his friends. Not these harsh words, not these self-righteous accusations that don't even have any evidence from them. That's what a true friend does, he says. And then he pictures these three friends in verse 15 as a brook or a stream that pass away. In other words, he says, you have the potential to quench the thirst of a person. That's what a brook or a stream does. It has life in it, doesn't it? It has the ability there to quench someone's thirst. But he says, you're all like rivers or a stream that should function to quench my thirst. But actually, you've gone away. You don't achieve it. You're lost. You're hopeless. You're helpless to minister to my needs. In fact, he goes on to verse 15. He says this, my brethren have dealt deceitfully. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. So you have deceived me by your words, by your actions. You have deceived your calling. Your calling should be like the brook to provide nourishment, to take away the deep thirst in my heart that's agonizing. But you're not. You're not functioning the way God wanted you to function. And you know, instead of being a blessing, they became a curse, did you? And you'll find this repeated many, many times in Scripture. The child of God is required to help those who are afflicted, especially the saints of God. Now, let me just pick up a few verses. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Because of time, we'll just look at this one. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Easy to remember. Paul says this: "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." In other words, those who are under suffering, even those who are chastised, that's the context of that section, by God. Your role is not to stick the boot in. Your role is to lift them up, to be a means of grace in this area. And that's what life is like. We're born that way as infants, aren't we? We're born helpless. We need others to take care of us. When we get to the end of life, we need others also to take care of us. I often say this, that remember that the feeble old parent will one day be replaced by a feeble son or daughter in that nursing home, in that sick bed, in that hospital ward. Think about that. It's easy to talk about, oh, I'll just do what I like because I'm young and healthy and strong. We all need each other, and one day you will need someone. And listen to what Solomon says. Solomon makes a great statement in Proverbs 21, verse 13. Listen to his words. "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." What a statement. What's another way of saying that? You'll reap what you sow. You'll reap what you sow. If you stop your ears and turn your head away, you remember that story of the Good Samaritan? The priest and the Levite turned the other way, walked the other side. If you behave that way, God has a way of bringing it back on you. And if you treat your aged parents like that, don't be surprised if that comes back in your life. Or you treat someone else like that, a fellow believer like that, don't be surprised when you need help that God leaves you helpless, isolated, and alone. We need each other. We are not islands as individuals. You know, the very first relationship God set up on earth, what was it? Marriage. What did God say that Eve was to be? The helpmeet. In other words, there's an implication there that she was to provide something that the man didn't have, and vice versa. They were to be interdependent on one another, to work with one another, to help one another. And that's all through human history. God expects his children to help one another, take care of one another. Listen to one other verse from 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Oh, what a question. How is that person a Christian, John says? If he sees another brother or sister in trouble and deliberately refuses to help. Now, he says, "Whoso hath this world's good." In other words, he is a person who has the ability to help but refuses to help. You see the context. John says, "What kind of? You're not a Christian. You say you're a Christian, but that's not Christianity." Now, why is it not Christianity? Because God is the ultimate one to help the helpless, isn't he? We who were dead in trespasses and sin, the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, what did God do? He gave us the gift of Jesus Christ. "For God commendeth his love to all men in that while we were yet sinners. Ah, Christ died for us. And if you say you're a Christian, if you say you have the love of Christ in you, then you have to be a helper of others. You know, I find it remarkable that a country of, like Singapore, that has Christians here, could not even grasp that, because you have benefited from the labors of other Christians. I come from the United Kingdom. Who was it who brought the gospel here? It didn't come from in a parachute from the sky. It came because some people loved the Singaporeans enough to get on a boat, leave their families behind, and come to a place of very uncomfortable weather and uncomfortable conditions to live in to give you the gospel. Who was the people who built the ACS school, the St. Margaret's school, the St. Andrew's Cathedral? Missionaries. Who translated the Bible into all the languages here in Asia? Missionaries from the West. They had that desire to be givers to others who were helpless, dying in their trespasses and in sin. Now, Job, by the way, here is not proudly saying to Eliphaz and the other two, I don't need to hear anything from you. If you think that, you misunderstand what Job's saying here. Job is simply listening carefully to what this man has said. He thought through all his accusations, and now Job says, you're wrong. You're wrong. And you're not doing your job that God called you to do as a comforter and as a friend. And Job actually says this in verse 24. Notice what he says. He says to Eliphaz and to the others, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Now Job says, I am willing to be taught. I'm not unteachable. If you really have a message from God, as you claim, Eliphaz, I really want to hear it. Because I don't understand everything that's going on in my life right now. I don't understand why God's bringing all these problems. And I would really like to know. And if you've really heard from God, please teach me. And I'll keep quiet. He's not arguing for the sake of arguing, Job. He's not defending himself just for the sake of pride. He's saying, you're wrong, Eliphaz, and all your false allegations. Now, please, if you really have something to say, or anybody else has something to say that really can minister and help me, please speak. Teach me. I'm the child here. I'm willing to be humble myself and hear from you in this situation. And then, what an indictment upon them in verse 27. He says this, yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Oh, what a terrible indictment upon them. He says, you're just like a flood coming in just to completely wipe me out. You know when someone's drowning and then the big wave just comes and overwhelms them and that's it, they're gone. That's what Job said. That's what I'm going through. I'm drowning in this agony and this frustration. And God's not talking to me. And then you're coming like a big wave with all your false allegations. And you're just overwhelming me. And then he pictures them as, ye dig a pit for your friend. I'm your friend, and yet you're the one who's digging the pit to trap me, to cause me more problem, more hassle, more agony. But then he says in verse 28, now therefore be content. Look upon me. For it is evident unto you, if I lie. He says, look me straight in the eye. He says, look at my condition. Look at my situation. Look at my background. Look at what I've said in the past. Look what I've done in the past. Look what you know about me as a father, as a businessman, as a citizen in the community that I live in. Look at me, he says. And he says, return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yes, come and talk to me, but don't do it with lies. Don't twist the truth. Do it honestly. Yeah, return again, my righteousness is in it. In other words, if I'm righteous and I have done righteous things, admit it. Don't try to twist the situation because it doesn't fit with your little framework about God, your little box that you put God into, that God, every time he lets someone go through a trial, is because they sin. Job says, just be honest. Be objective. And then in verse 30 he says, is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? In other words, he's saying, prove me wrong. If there's iniquity, if I've said something wrong or I've done something wrong, come ahead, put the evidence out there, and I'm willing to listen. I think Job's been very fair, isn't he? He's listened to everything this Eliphaz has had to say. He's carefully examined his conscience, his heart, in light of those accusations. And then he's taken what he knows of God and God's word, and he's refuted him. But he's held out the other hand, and he says, if you've heard from God, if you've got something, if there's really something that I've done wrong, please tell me. Please refute me. I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to hear. I'm willing to be judged in the right way. And, you know, let me say this in closing. You and I cannot control what other people say about us. But there's one thing we can control. How we respond to what they say. We can't control when they say false things against us. But we can control how we respond. And Job here handles this very well, I believe. Now, he didn't handle it perfectly. I don't like what he said about asking God to just take away his life and all those things. But considering the circumstance, considering the agony, considering the terrible accusations that's just been made against him in a public way, brutal allegations, lying allegations, he handles himself very well, doesn't he? He's careful, he's considered. And he responds to them in the right way. And he responds by saying, if I've done wrong, if there's really any evidence, please speak up. I'm willing to hear. I believe he's willing to repent if they can identify anything that he has done wrong. And that's how you and I should respond when people falsely accuse us, whether it's in the home, the church, the society, workplace, schools, wherever we may find ourselves. Not rashly, not unwisely, but carefully. Think about what they said and then answer them with the truth of God's word. Nobody has anything to fear from the truth, have they? The Bible says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why people like to talk in the dark, the gossip behind someone's back, because they don't want their words to come to the light. But nobody has anything to fear from the truth, nobody. And anyway, any word spoken in the dark, God says, I'll bring it to the light. In the very end, it's a waste of time trying to hide it. But be like Job. When someone falsely accuses, no, you don't have to be a quiet, silent, suffering saint. But you need to handle it well, the way this man handled it. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this man, Job, man of great patience, man of great meekness, a man who knew God and wanted to hear the voice of God. And if he had done anything wrong, he was willing to let God speak through these three men. But likewise, he wasn't willing to let the devil speak through these three men and falsely accuse him. Father, we pray that we would have the same wisdom in all the situations we find ourselves in. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.